I'd like to think with you this morning about what is the greatest challenge and the greatest responsibility we face as Christians. Now, we have been Christians for a very long time, and some of us perhaps our whole lifetime. What has been the most difficult challenge? What has been the most difficult responsibility that we are given? It is not our faith. We have eternal life. It's not our security or insecurity that we question. Our salvation can never be taken away from us. It is not a problem of teaching either. We have sound teaching. We are vigilant against false teachers. We are vigilant against false teaching from coming into the church. We have a faith grounded on sound foundation. So the challenge we face is not because our faith is being undermined. The greatest challenge, the greatest responsibility we face is translating our Christian faith into Christian living. And the place where we practice this translation is in the area of relationship. Our relationship with one another at home and our relationship with others at work. Why at home and why at work? Because those are the places where we spend our whole life. Now think of it for a moment. Look at all the hours of each day. We are either at home, unless you are in school, you're in the dorm, or if not at home, you are commuting to and from work, or you are at work. We wish we could be vacationing more, but no such luck. I mean, look at all those 24 hours a day that we have, 365. Look at all the people that you face. They are either people at home or people at work. Now the question is our Christian faith being translated into Christian living at home and at work? And we are instructed by the scripture to take off the old and to put on the new. And that is very much keep reminding us by Paul in the letter to the Colossians. We are instructed to stop hoarding. We are instructed to clean house. We are instructed to take garbage out of our lives. But what evidence are there that there's newness in our life? What evidence of newness can be observed? 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote the letters to the Corinthians, and he instructed them and to us that we are to wear the fragrance of Christ. But why is it that people want to avoid us as if we haven't bathed for a whole month? Remember, Christian life is not a very complicated life. As a matter of fact, it's a very simple life to live. You distill the Christian life, I can say that it is a life of preposition. The Christian life is simply living in Christ. The simple life, a simple Christian life, is simply living for Christ, with Christ, and by the grace and power of Christ. All those little prepositions, in, for, by, with. That's why I always say Christian life is simply a life of preposition. But if we are living in Christ, then how is it that some of us are living constantly in conflict with others? That doesn't jive. If we are in Christ, how can we constantly find ourselves in conflict? If we are living for Christ, then how is it that we still constantly think about, all that we think about is me, for me, what is there for me? If we have been buried with Christ, if we have been risen with Christ, then how is it that some of our home lives are so dysfunctional? If we are with Christ, then where is Christ in our home? If we are living by the grace and the power of Christ, then why is it so many of our Christian lives are so defeated in our walks with the Lord? How is it? Because we fail to see that Christian life is not only a life of preposition, it is also a life meant to live in submission. We fail to translate our Christian faith to Christian living because we fail to live in submission. The world hates this word submission. And our old sinful nature hates the idea of submission. You remember Aragorn? You remember the return of the king? You remember at the end, Aragorn said to the hobbits, "You bow to no one." Everybody remember that line? And so we think to ourselves, I bow to no one. Isn't that true? But how many of us are hobbits? We fail to translate our Christian faith into Christian life because we refuse to live in submission. But the Bible instructs us that we are to submit ourselves to each other. We are to submit ourselves to each other at home. We are to submit ourselves to others at our workplace. And the world hates this idea of submission because the world misunderstands what God meant by submission. Look with me in verse 18. Paul right away said to the women, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Oh, husbands here, I was like, yeah, I love this verse. This is my favorite verse. Right? Don't be so quick in being happy because God gives us the demand, a command, a submission too. But the world hates this verse, and Christian women and Christian wives hate this verse because they thought submission means inferiority. Because they misunderstand God's meaning of submission. They thought submission means inequality. Nothing can be further away, farther away from God's intention and what God meant by submission. Women are in no way inferior than men. Perhaps maybe in height, maybe in weight, maybe in strength, maybe in speed. But all those are only features, physical features. God made us men taller so that we can reach higher for our wives. God made us men heavier so that we may lift more for our wives and shoulder more for our wives. God made us men stronger so that we can work harder for our wives. God made us men faster so that we can do more for our wives. That is why God gives a leadership role to men and husbands so that they can serve the family. More of that a little later. But when God made women physically less, it is by no means an indication of inferiority. On the contrary, the wisest person, the most virtuous person in my family was my mother. And the most brilliant was my sister. I never have conflict with my sister, you know why? Because I never compete with her. I never compete with her because from birth I realized and I conceded and that she is far superior than I in every way. She is so much more smarter, so much more faster. I'll tell you a little story. We were little children, 8, 9 years old. And one night we decided to have a little snack, so we went downstairs. And there are a lot of street vendors in the old days. And they were cooking up snails. And my sister got a big order of snails, and we took it home. And so she and I were eating together. And in about 2 minutes, she has a whole pile of snail shell. And I look at my, only about 2 or 3. In every way, she is faster. I have 3 daughters, and they are inferior to no one. And if you are women and if you are fathers of girls, you will say, right on, Pastor, say it louder. So husbands and men, don't I ever think that my wife is not as smart as I am or you are. And that mentality is what brings destruction and brings dysfunction into the marriage. Our wives are smarter than us men and husbands. They are. They just have more wisdom not to embarrass us. Our wives are God's given gifts. Submission never means inferiority. Submission never means inequality either. In the eyes of God, wives are never less valuable, never less treasured, never less praised. It is a sin to man that pays women less for the same work they do that we men do. But what does God mean when he asks wives to submit to their husband? God means for wives to yield leadership to the husband. God means for the wives to take up the role of fellowship. One time I went down to Florida and I preached and I used the word fellowship. And later on, one of the church leaders came up to me and said, I never heard people use that word fellowship. We never heard of the word fellowship because we rarely ever, no one ever mentioned fellowship in church or at home, in Christian homes. Everybody just say fellowship, fellowship. But of greater importance for peace at home and in the church is the word fellowship. And God asks the wife to submit to the husband. It means wives are to take the role of fellowship. Because you notice the phrase, it says, it is fitting in the Lord. In the Lord means wives submit to the husband with the model of Christ's submission to the Father. How did the Lord Jesus submit to the Father? Christ submitted himself to the Father's plan of redemption. It is God the Father who put into motion the plan of redemption. It is God the Son who takes a role of obedience and fellowship. It is God the Father who sent. It is God the Son who obey and be sent. It is God the Father whose will it is for the Son to walk onto the cross. And it is God the Son who obey and follow the will of the Father. Even though in his humanity, he asked for the cup to be removed from him. It is a perfect plan in the heart and mind of God the Father for the perfect purpose of redemption of us all. And all through the plan of redemption, ask yourself, is there any time when the Son was inferior than the Father? Was there any time? No. In the whole plan of redemption, is there ever a time when the Son was unequal with the Father? No. And that is why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, talk about the Christological hymn in chapter 2. Christ, being in the very nature of God, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he knew he is equal with the Father. He knew he is just the same substance with the Father, but yet he would not insist on holding it so tight that he would not let go. But he let it go. Instead, Christ made himself empty. Christ humbled himself and become obedient to death. Christ did not fight with the Father because of the will, because of his plan. It was totally out of his willingness. He followed the leadership of the Father and he yielded himself to God's plan. And that is what God expects of us who are wives. Yield yourself to the leadership of your husband. I'm going to tell that to my daughters. And chances are very, very high. I mean, I know I worry now. You know, different stages of fatherhood, you give you different worries. I always think and worry now and pray. It's going to be pretty hard to find someone worthy of my daughters. Every father of daughters think like that, by the way. Every one of them. But yet, I'm going to still tell them. I'm going to still admonish them and encourage them. You need to yield your leadership to your husband. Years and years ago, even when they were little, very young, I said, don't marry a Christian. People say to me, what? How can a pastor say to somebody, don't marry, tell the children not to marry children? I said, yeah, wait till you hear my next line. I said, marry someone who loves the Lord. When your husband loves the Lord, then he is worthy to be followed. It is fitting in the Lord. So wives, don't fight with your husband. Don't return his harshness with your harshness. Don't return his wrong with your wrong. Yield the responsibility of leadership to him. Leadership is not given to us for us to boss around people. Leadership role is given to us by God so that we may take up the responsibility. Husbands, there's a very important point for us to note. We notice that the command of submission is from God and not from us. It is not husband's authority to command and demand submission and fellowship. Submission is a command God gives to the wives. Submission and fellowship is not something the husband can command and demand. Submission and fellowship is something that we husbands need to earn. Because God commands husband to submit to the wives too. It's not in Colossians, but Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says to each other, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Therefore, husbands need to submit to the wives too. But in what manner? Very specifically, Paul, in the rest of chapter 5 in Ephesians, will tell us, will teach us, in what manner husbands are to submit to their wives. We submit to our wives does not mean that we yield the responsibility of leadership to the wives. Whenever the wife has to, by necessity, yield responsibility of leadership to the husband, you see there's dysfunction in the household. Ephesians makes it very clear in chapter 5 that we submit ourselves, we husbands, to the wives by loving our wives just as Christ loves the church. And that is God's expectation of us in our submission to our wives. And Paul would write to the Colossians the same thing with these same words. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. That's the husband's model of submission to their wives. Did the Lord ever yield his leadership role to the church, to the disciples? No. No matter how gentle the Lord was, no matter how meek, no matter how humble the Lord was, our Lord Jesus never yielded leadership of the church, never yielded that leadership of the disciples to somebody else. Christ was, Christ is, and Christ always will be the head of the church. Christ never yielded in that role of leadership and headship. But how did the Lord Jesus love the church? Christ loved the church by being the model of servanthood. You will never stop hearing me reminding one another of this truth. I suggest to you, the most valuable verse that we men, we husbands, can memorize is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." For even the Son of God, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. How much more do we men, husbands, need to do the same? But the disciples, in their immaturity, they totally did not understand that or refused to understand that. When they followed Christ Jesus, they at the beginning at least, they followed the Lord with this one intention. They want to be the top dogs. When they hear God's kingdom is at hand, they say, "Oh, I'm going to be in that kingdom. I'm going to be the most important person in the kingdom." So they fight again and again, fight to be number one in God's kingdom. You see, they came for the purpose of being served. And again, a person who come to be served, what do you hear him say? Again and again, the disciple John, brother James, would come to Jesus and say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's what people who come to be served would ask. "I want you to do for me whatever I ask." But what about the one who come to serve would say? What would the Lord Jesus again and again say? What would a man who come to serve say? What do you think he would say? You will hear Jesus again and again say, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Is totally the opposite. We're all familiar with John chapter 13. During the Passover, the Lord and disciples went up to the upper room to eat the meal. Again, none of the disciples wanted to serve. All expected to be served by somebody else, and nobody did the servant's job of washing feet. It was a Jewish custom in those days. But the Lord, the Master, silently said nothing. He just took up the cloth and the pan of water and started washing the disciples' feet. I look at it and say, what a ridiculous picture. What a shameful picture. The Master doing the job of the lowliest of servants. I wonder if I were there, if I were the disciples. We there, imagine we were there. We probably would be so embarrassed. We probably would be so shamed by that. But that is what a man with a servant's heart would do. And the next morning, the one who comes to serve went up to the cross and gave his life as a sin payment for us. See, that is what love is. Remember when we were married, we stood before the minister and we promised to love and to cherish and to do all those wonderful things. Where is that love? And what is love? Love is a servanthood and sacrifice for the one we love. Isn't it true? Just as Christ loved the church, husbands, love your husband. The role of leadership is given to us. It's really a responsibility God gives us for the purpose of servanthood, for the purpose of sacrifice, for our wives, for our home, for family, for our church. Why do you think God makes us men stronger? Not so that we can act superior, but so that we can carry more for our wives and for others. Why do you think God makes us climb higher? So that it is we men who climb up to the roof and sweep the leaves so that our wives don't have to go up to the roof. God made us able to climb higher, not for us the opportunity to act superior. And when we husbands sacrifice our ego, when we husbands sacrifice our pride and arrogance for the blessing of our wives, they will submit to you out of their hearts, out of their own willingness, out of their own joy. We husbands, we cannot demand that submission. We have to earn that submission by loving our wives, just as Christ loved the church. You also notice the letter to Corinthians, Colossians, Paul gives us one more reminder about how we can earn our wife's submission. Look at verse 19 at the end. It says, do not be harsh with them. Oh, we men can be very harsh. In what ways are we, husbands and men, harsh to our wives? Well, some are physical abuse. We, the church, receive letters and brochures from Cook County Court a lot of times. There's one right here in Euclid, and we receive mailing from them. And they have a division in there that they help the women that are, they suffer from domestic abuse, domestic violence, and church ministers. Okay, they always encourage us, okay, that we have to look out for these things, and we have to help, and we have to protect the victims. You see, we husbands weigh more. We are stronger. We are taller, generally. And so we can be harsh with our wives physically. We intimidate them by our voice, by our strength. We intimidate them with physical abuse. But even if we are not physically abusing our wives, we husbands are very good at verbally and emotionally abusing our wives. We can be so condescending to our wives. We are very good at that. We are very good at belittling and demeaning our wives. We say to them, you are worthless. You are useless. You are waste. You are trash. You are garbage. You see, in the heat of our anger, all these things that we harbor in our hearts and minds spills out. And unless we are confronted and challenged and checked and stopped, we easily turn these emotional and verbal abuse into habits. And when we continue on this role of intimidating and belittling and demeaning our wives, that marriage is well on its way to disaster. That is what I call our most difficult, challenging responsibility, is translating our Christian faith into our Christian life at home in a relationship with our wives and husbands. Paul also brings out the next relationship. It brings out the one between parents and children. Look at verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents in everything. The word children refers to children who are not yet adults. It refers to children who are still under the responsibility of the parents, because it doesn't refer to children who are adults, because according to God's plan, they are supposed to be able to be responsible for themselves and have families for themselves. So we really ought to, I was thinking about this earlier when I saw little children with, oh, I wish they could stay. We really ought to teach this over there, this verse, because they are having children worship right now instead of here. But since they are not here, perhaps I can encourage parents among us about training up children in obedience. Again, you heard me say before, and I'll say it again, there are no perfect parents who are flawless in nurturing their children in obedience. There are no perfect children either who flawlessly obey. But we can say by God's grace, we place this verse before us all, and let it be our constant prayer and constant reminder how we are to live as parents and as little children. And since children are not here, you know what we parents need to do? We need to carry this back home with them. What does Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 tells us? It says, these words, that these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, talk this verse with them about obedience. Talk other truth from the Bible to your children when you go home today, driving home on your way back. When you're watching football this afternoon, when you're having your Sunday dinner together. Children, obey your parents in every way, for it pleases the Lord. I mean, what more can we say about teaching our children obedience? You notice, there's no qualification in this command. God never say we can obey selectively according to your like or dislike. But in every way, parents ask of you. A foreigner came to visit the United States, and when he was about to leave, his host asked him, what was your impression of America? And the host was all ready to hear that the foreigner, the visitor, would say, oh, you Americans are so great. I mean, this is a great country. He was expecting to hear flattering words from this visitor. Oh, I'm amazed at the size of your American homes, or I'm amazed at your wealth, I'm amazed at the liberty that you enjoy. But instead of all those flattery, the visitor said, I am amazed at how you Americans obey your children. Here lies the cause of our decline. It is amazing how we Americans obey our children. I pray and hope that we Americans are not, we Christians are not contributing to this amazing American phenomenon. Look at verse 20. For it pleases the Lord. Children obeying parents pleases the Lord, of course, because that is the order, that is the design that God has for the family. If we parents don't teach and train up our children obedience, how can we expect them to obey God? If we parents don't train them up and teach them to respect parental authority, how can we expect them to respect God's authority? Now, we all know that very well. But just give you a little practical suggestions that I myself practice at home. When our children were very little, four years old, very early in their childhood, I would say to them, in this household, there is one word we don't use. I forgot what it is. I don't remember whether it's no or so. So, was it so? I'm going to add no in there too. It is so much easier for a child to say no than to say yes. You know why it is? Yes, I find it's very hard to say yes because it's a long word. You have to say yes. There's three syllables actually in there. Isn't it so much easier to say no? And where do you think they learned that from? 1 year old, 1.5 years old, 16 months, they'll tell you no, no. They learn it from us. They learn it from the parents because we parents keep saying no, 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 no to them. And so from the very beginning, and you heard this before, I decided I'm not going to use no at home. I'm going to use the word negative. Whenever I deny them of anything, whenever I displeased with them, don't want to give them and say negative. I mean, it's not impossible for a 16-month child to say the word negative. I don't think it's impossible. But I can imagine how difficult it is for a child at home, see? When your 17-month child can say negative, I say, hats off to you. I also told them, we don't say so. Two words I say we never use in this house. So what? You know what so what means? So what is really a little phrase of defiance. You can say all you want, you can teach all you want, you can expect all you want, and the child to say to you, so what? You can say all you want if it means nothing to me. We never use those two words in our home. Three words we never use in our home. I don't care. Because we do care. Because when we see something is wrong, we do want to right what is wrong. So we don't want to use the word I don't care at home. Four words I don't want our home to be used in our home is I don't want to. I don't know if I said that. I just thought of it, you know, this week. I don't want to. Practice this at home. I hope it's not too late for us to practice this at home. Just as husbands need to earn submission from our wives, and we parents need to earn obedience from our children. We need to earn obedience from our children too. And how do we earn obedience and respect from our children? When they see us living in obedience, when they see us living in reverence to the Lord. Look at verse 21. Paul reminds us that we parents need to earn that obedience and respect from our children too. Father, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. You know, we are very good at doing the wrong. We wives are very good at refusing to be submissive. And we husbands are very good at being harsh and abusive with our wives. And we parents are very good at embittering our children too. And how do parents embitter their children? I was thinking, we embitter our children when we demand from them more than we demand from ourselves. Happens all the time. We expect them to do what we cannot do. We ask of them to be what we cannot be. You remember earlier this year, and I didn't remember it in February, I mentioned there's such a person as a tiger mom from Connecticut, I think from Connecticut. You remember her, tiger mom? She demanded her little daughter to play that, I don't know, it's a white little white donkey. Perfect. No bathroom break, no water break, no dinner until she plays that perfect. I was thinking, where was her husband? He probably yielded the role of leadership and responsibility to her, I imagine. If I were the husband of hers, I would say, I'm going to demand you play Rachmaninoff. And if you don't play Rachmaninoff perfect, no bathroom break for you, no dinner break for you, no water break for you. I don't know, we have musicians here, right? Rachmaninoff, is he one of the most difficult? He got huge hands. Huge hands. I mean, the piano pieces he writes are impossible to play because you need to stretch your hands so far apart. My children, they are brilliant, but they can never, ever play Rachmaninoff. We embitter, we discourage our children by demanding from them far more than we demand from ourselves. We embitter, discourage them by being incompetent too. See, they depend on us when they are not yet ready to be independent. Let's say Saturday morning, let's say yesterday morning, they need you to drive them to a distant high school to take the ACT. And you fumble around, you're unprepared, and you don't know where you're going, and you get hopelessly lost, and you make him late to the exam. Our incompetence embitter and discourage them. We embitter and we discourage them by being irresponsible. We embitter and discourage them by judging against them with our full discovery. We do that all the time. When we see something wrong at home, right away we jump to the conclusion that you did it, that you did it, but without fully finding out all the facts. And they cry that it's not fair. I mean, they cry it's not fair 100 times a day. But perhaps one or two times when they cry out it's not fair, it is truly not fair. There are a thousand ways we embitter and we discourage our children. Fathers don't always know best. Mothers don't always know best. We all fail in our parenting a thousand ways. Obedience and submission from our children need to be earned by us parents too. Now, because of time, we quickly jump. There's a third relationship that we need to translate our faith into living, and that is a relationship in the workplace. Verses 22 to the first verse of 4, chapter 4. Paul instructs the slaves to obey their earthly master, and the masters need to provide for the slaves with right and fair, what is right and fair. A lot of people have problem with this couple of verses because they misunderstand and they thought the Bible condoned slavery. They would point out to this passage and say, look, slaves, didn't God expect the slave to be happy with their lot? Look here. So they say, all right, these few verses justify Jim Crow laws in the South of segregation. You see, Not too long ago, not only were African Americans need to acknowledge that they are inferior to the whites. All the Jim Crow laws are designed to let the blacks know that you are inferior. Not only are they expected to accept that, they have to accept it joyfully. They are supposed to smile and say, "Yes, sir. You are higher than me. You are more superior than me." Well, other people would say, "I don't like these few verses because why would God allow slavery to continue? Even today we have slavery. There are people working in sweatshops in the Pacific Islands from China, working in sweatshops. There are human trafficking constantly. They are being trafficked for slave labor. Every time you walk into a buffet, you are observing slavery. Chances are, there are going to be quite a percentage of people who work in buffet, Chinese buffet that is, on slave wages, on zero, because they have to pay. Some years ago it was $20,000, now it's probably up to $60,000, $80,000 for being smuggled into the United States. How do you think they can put so much food on those 100, 200 buffet items for the price of $6.95? Why is it that they can charge so little for all those food on the table? Because they are paying them slave wages. People say, why would God allow this to happen? Why wouldn't God bring an end to slavery? There are a number of things that we can say about that. First of all, we can say that God hates slavery. And God specifically provided many laws to protect Israel from the evil of slavery. You read the laws of Moses, you say it's so trivial, it's so cumbersome that it's not so. There are great meaning and reason behind all that. God wants to protect Israel from the evil of slavery. And the slavery that we think of are abomination in God's eyes. Let's say American slavery before the Civil War. Americans see slavery as investment. The South look at their slaves as investment, just like they invest in cattle. Just like cattle, cattle are bred and sold. Blacks, slaves, were just like cattle. They were bred and they were sold. Children can be torn from their mother and sold away. Wives can be torn from their husbands at any time, from the children at any time, and sold down the river. Slaves in the American South, by and large, work for nothing. No wage except for those poor food and except for those substandard housings, because they are considered property and investment. You know what is sacred to American political ideal? The most sacred thing is not only our liberty, but our property. Government can never, ever touch our property. American slavery in the South are perpetual. You are born in slavery, you will always be a slave. And your children are properties of the master. There are occasions when a slave can purchase their freedom, but by and large, all were perpetually slaves, and God hates that. And God's law specifically provided liberty. All slaves are to be free every 50 years. The year of Jubilee. All debts are to be canceled every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, because God hates perpetual poverty and slavery. We cannot say God condoned the evil of slavery. Slavery is part of the evil that came into this world as a result of men's sin. They did not come from God. We can also say that God made provision specifically to fight what is wrong and to fight against evil. And God continued to fight the evil of slavery. And God always involves us, his people, so that we may be partners with God to fight against the wrong and the evil. Look at verse 22 to verse 1. He clearly specifically tells us that we are partners with God in fighting against the evil of slavery. But before that, God expects slaves to be obedient. Just as God expects wives to be submissive and children to be obedient, likewise, slaves are to be obedient to the command of the master. Not only when the eyes of the master is looking, but out of sincerity and out of reverence to the Lord. Again, this is a principle and command of submission in the household of believers. Not only the principle of submission, not only in appearance when the master is looking, but out of sincerity and out of reverence for the Lord. For us, who make a living by working for somebody else. You know what motivates us? When I used to be teaching, I was sent to those motivational seminars a lot. I don't know if your boss ever sent you to those seminars, those motivational seminars. They pay. They try to make you be a more productive and happier worker in the company. They send you to those, you know, motivational gurus. They tell you exciting, I mean, they tell you heartwarming stories. Oh, so but you heard, okay, that's wonderful. Nice lunch, free lunch, boss paid for. So you come back to work. Did your productivity increase? Did the quality of your work increase? What is the best motivation? Right here. It is for the Lord. Paul asks the slaves, if you're slaving away at home or whatever you're working, you are working for the Lord. What a difference it will make in our productivity, in the quality of our work. Let's say you are cooking in the kitchen. Very hard work. If you remember, it is the Lord Jesus that's sitting out there waiting for your order. Wouldn't that make all the difference in the world? In all the tedious work that we have to do, think of it as working and serving the Lord. But the masters are commanded to be submissive too. Submissive to the law of justice, to God's law of justice. Because God says, provide your slave with what is right and fair. It's totally opposite what the world was doing. Christian masters are supposed to stand out against the trend, against the current of the world. The world will pay nothing to slaves, or the very, very bare minimum. But Christian masters, you are supposed to pay proper, fair, just wages. You see how God cares for the downtrodden? He's using us to right the wrong and to fight against the evil. Great challenge, great responsibility. You see how God expects us to translate our faith into Christian living, in relationship, in areas, and how we relate to those who are under our authority, as well as relating to those who have authority over us. Great challenge and great responsibility. And when we, all of us, each and every one of us, learn to live in submission according to God's design, you will never fail to see how blessing can come into our home, in our marriage, in our community. Let's all stand together. We'll sing a response hymn together. Because of time, let's just sing one verse and then we go into announcement, because there's a video for us to watch.